Well, good to be together again today, and to be together again at the feet of Jesus. And I just couldn't be more excited today than to have Alec drumming and Dave playing bass, and just our community has such a heart for worship, and especially in the place of music and expressing our hearts in bigger ways. And so I feel like today is a really important day for us as we just begin to step into more of who we are and bring that together as a community in worship. So really good. We're going to continue in the series that we're in entitled The Way of Jesus. We're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that Jesus brought, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're going to pick it up today in chapter 5, verse 17. After looking in the past couple weeks at what Jesus and the way of Jesus teaches us about the character, kind of the stuff that makes the man or the woman of God. And then speaking last week, Jana helped me speak to Christian influence and what it looks like for the people of God to live in the world that they live in, and that they should really be a blessing to the world that they're in, like light is into the darkness and salt is. And so after speaking to character and to Christian influence, Jesus then begins, and through the rest of chapter 5, to speak very clearly to what we're going to talk about as Christian righteousness, Christ-like righteousness today. What it is for us as the people of God to be the people of God, how a man or a woman of God, a follower of Jesus, is to behave. And you get a very clear sense from Jesus that this matters, that the people of God should live in a certain way, behave in a certain way. As I head into this teaching, and as I was kind of working on it yesterday, I was also this week in the midst of walking a journey with a family and with a dear saint who passed away on Friday night. My friend Philip was a philosophy professor at Trinity Western and an incredible man. I had the privilege on Saturday a week ago of having communion with him and his family. God orchestrated that his family would be there when I got to the hospital. And so together we got to come around and celebrate the Lord's table in the hospital room. And the gifts of bread and wine were probably one of the last things, if not the last thing, that Philip took into his body. I got an email from his wife on Thursday saying that he hadn't eaten or drank anything in about a week. And so I went to the hospice where he'd been moved and was just waiting with his family in the last kind of hours of his life, and was able to there pray with him and to pray what the church would often refer to as last rites, to be able to commit him and to bless him as he passed from this life into death, and then the hope beyond it. And one of the prayers that gets prayed in that, it is an absolutely potent set of prayers, you can imagine. But one of the prayers that gets prayed is the prayer of Simeon, who is the man, one of the men who meet Jesus as an infant in the temple. And he takes Jesus into his arms, and after receiving Jesus, declares that he can now go home. He can now die. He's seen the promise. And it really struck me as I prayed it over Philip, because one of the things that's said of Simeon when he's presented in the scriptures is that he was a devout man. And my friend Philip will forever be for me the picture beside that word in my dictionary. A devout man. Devout, and I think it's what all of us want. We want to be devout people, devoted, committed to the things that we believe in. And as the people of God, we want to be devout, but we want to be devout, devoted to the right things. The devotion to the wrong things, devotion in a wrong direction, in fact, doesn't accomplish the things that we want. It doesn't, certainly as the people of God, lead us into the life that is promised to us. But devotion to the way of Jesus does. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Let me actually read you the full of the passage we'll be looking at today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20 says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The first verse there, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." He's speaking of the Old Testament, the scriptures. "I've not come to abolish them," he says, "but to fulfill them." It points to the fact that amongst Jesus' followers, there were those who were starting to wonder what Jesus' idea about the law was. What was it that Jesus thought about this and expected his followers to think about it? And some confusion would have made some sense. Watching Jesus from a distance and seeing him interact with the Pharisees and the law, one could begin to think that he'd come to abolish it. He heals on the Sabbath and raises all kinds of uproar with the teachers of the law, the experts on it. People see this. They see his reaction to them when they're upset. They see him turn over tables in the temple and walk in a very different authority than the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious Jewish leaders who were affectionately known as teachers of the law, those who the community looked at as experts on the subject. Jesus was constantly walking in a very different authority, and in that authority constantly seems, consistently at least, seems to reject the way of the Pharisees. He's frustrated with them. He calls them out on multiple occasions. And his way, the way of Jesus, seems to sort of counter, standing contrast to the way of the Pharisees in word, deed, and even just by his very presence. And so it seems that people watching this begin to wonder, what is it that he's come to do in relationship to this Jewish law, in relationship to the law of God? And Jesus confronts them with this statement, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Jesus' attitude towards the law confronts the law, and it confronts two extreme kind of positions or relationships to the law. On one side, Jesus has the scribes and the Pharisees, those devoted to the rules. But their devotion to the rules, these truly devout men, had a problem in that they were very prone to legalism. They were prone to all of life just becoming a set of rules. And in fact, you run into problems when you live there, and the set of rules just gets bigger and more complicated. You have to do that in order to live that way. And so in order to know how people were to live in this, the rule book just kept getting bigger and bigger and heavier and heavier. And this devotion to a set of rules and making life all about that devotion made them prone to a legalism that became very heavy for the people around them. And so on the other side, there's an extreme in relationship to the law where people who are beginning to follow Jesus and beginning to see something different, they're beginning to see a rabbi who leads people into a way that doesn't seem heavy. It doesn't seem to just be about a set of rules, and people are experiencing freedom in life. And on the other side, Jesus, by this first verse here, verse 17, confronts the extreme of the Pharisees, but also the extreme of followers who were prone to abolish the law, who living under it and feeling its heaviness, feeling its weight, figured the best thing they could do is just be to blow the whole thing up. And they become devoted in a way to self-authenticity, to be just true to themselves. And the governor really becomes this kind of intrinsic sense of right and wrong or self. The problem is for them, not prone to legalism, they become prone to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Both of these extremes are confronted when from the radical middle, the place of the kingdom, Christ proclaims, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Those who follow Jesus are called to live according to this fulfilled law, a full law. They are called and should. Jesus' expectation was that his followers would live righteous lives. Jesus is not rejecting the law, and by his actions even, is not rejecting the law, but is rejecting man's distortions of it. And through the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus describes what this righteousness that he's calling people to is supposed to look like. Certainly, people are already seeing this righteousness in Jesus' life as he lives. They're watching how he lives, and they're seeing it play out. But Jesus takes some time by confronting some of the distortions of the law to show them what the law should look like, how it is that he's fulfilling it. And so he touches all kinds of things, and I'll leave you to read through the rest of chapter 5 together. Over this next week, you can spend some time and look at some of the examples he used. But for example, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. This comes directly out of the law. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, this is a direct quote from the law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And herein there lies the key difference for Jesus. That the righteousness that he calls us to, the righteousness that he models, and that we're going to continue to look at together today, this Christ-like righteousness, is a heart righteousness. It's a righteousness that is concerned with the deepest parts of who we are, with our hearts, our souls, our very beings. Not a righteousness that is connected so much to a set of rules or a book or to a chart on a wall that accepts gold stars when we do the right things, but not when we don't. This righteousness that Jesus is addressing, the people that he's addressing, are those who hunger and thirst for it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled, he said earlier in his sermon. And to those who now he speaks to, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he begins to give to them a fulfilled law, a new way, a full way. The way of Jesus is a narrow way. Later in this same sermon in chapter 7, Jesus describes it this way. That the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus, the way into life and life to the full, what Jesus came for us to have, is could be compared to a narrow gate. And part of this narrowness, part of this the limits that narrow the way of Jesus are directly connected to a specific way of behavior or being, a particular righteousness. And I think the people he's speaking to would have understood a narrow way to God. They certainly didn't think you could just kill someone and have the favor of God. But Jesus says, yeah, you're not getting the heart of the matter. The reality of it is, if you walk in hatred towards someone, you're not hitting the narrow way. And we respond to God's law, we respond to this way with our lives by way of surrender and obedience. By coming under the law, by saying and limiting, restricting ourselves to this narrow gate, choosing to follow Jesus through it, that's what it is to be a Christian. To come into the way of Jesus by way of surrender to this law and obedience to it. But we are often tempted in that place to widen the narrow gate by either restricting his commandments, limiting their impact, sort of saying, I know he said don't murder, But there's restrictions on that, you know, like, and we come up with reasons when it might be appropriate. We restrict his commandments, or we widen the gate by extending his permissions. So where God in the narrow gate allows for life, we want to push its permissions and make certain things permissible that just aren't. Interesting to look at verse 43, where Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That is not a direct quote from the law. This is a direct example of how the Pharisees have extended the permissions of the law. You shall love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. Jesus is trying to say the Father actually never said that. And I'm certainly not saying it. That the narrow way actually calls you to love your enemy. And he models that for us at the cross, doesn't he? Where he shows incredible love even to those who crucify him as they crucify him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There is this righteousness that we're called to, and yet as we attempt to live into it, we are tempted to restrict its commands or extend its permissions. And by restricting his commands and extending his permissions, we hope to make the way of Jesus more manageable or attainable for ourselves. At its core, this tendency to try and move the law around to make it more possible, this widening of the gate, I think has at its root, at its foundation, a broken perspective that places ourselves, that places Chad, in the place of both authority and authorship as it relates to the law. To see myself as the author and the authority in relationship to righteousness. And so this call to be righteous, this call to live in a godly way, to live in a Christ-like way, starts to get really heavy. Because seeing myself as the author of righteousness, the one who kind of pulls off righteous living, sinless life, seeing myself as the author responsible for producing this righteous life quickly moves me into the place of lordship and authority over the process. Because if I'm responsible for it, I'm going to begin to act like Lord over it. Because I'll realize really quickly, I've taken responsibility for something I'm not capable of. And only as author, only as Lord, as authority, can I begin to mold and meld it into something I can pull off. And so I'm tempted then to start to push the boundaries of this narrow gate, to widen it, just to give myself a fighting chance of getting through it. I'm prone to adjust or rewrite the law in order to free myself from the impossible demands and restrictions of this narrow gate, believing that this is the only way I could ever enter the kingdom. Attempts to widen this gate typically result in one of two extremes. And we talked about these a couple of weeks ago. On the one side, it results in a righteousness that idealizes a set of rewritten rules. And it's under constant revision. But they're idealized. And so we become very, on the one side, this widening looks like a very legalistic person who just says, I want to be, and it, you know, this is the greatest, we got to remember, this is connected often to the desire to be devout men and women of God. I actually want to enter the kingdom. I want to live in a godly way. But with myself in the place of author and authority, I begin to be tempted to either lean into a set of rules in order to accomplish it, which is what the Pharisees did, or on the other side, into a righteousness that altogether abolishes the law. A righteousness that somehow is connected maybe more to just an inherent or an intrinsic part of who I am. That Jesus will just declare me, it's the cheap grace. But the kingdom of heaven is only accessible by way of this narrow gate. The way of Jesus. It is only accessible through a righteous way.
It calls us to that. But there's good news in light of this. Bonhoeffer tells us that God is the giver and the Lord of the law. He is the author and the authority. And it is fulfilled, the law, this righteousness, only when we're in personal communion with God. There's no fulfillment of the law without communion with God. There is also no communion with God without the fulfillment of the law. Interesting, right? And so he calls us into this space, but the picture is changing because right off the top, what Bonhoeffer has shown us or pointed out to us is you are not in the seat of authority or authorship here. So now as the son or daughter, recognize your position in relationship to Christ. Your position as you seek to be a follower of Jesus, to walk the way of Jesus. You are on the receiving end of righteousness, not the creation end. Only as disciples of Jesus walk obediently in righteousness will they enter the kingdom and its life. But we know we're not capable of this righteousness. Can't pull it off. And as you read Jesus, you read through the rest of chapter 5, if you were even like starting to think you were getting there, you realize really quick you're not. I tell you, you don't commit adultery. I'm like, perfect, got it. But if you look on a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Uh-oh. I do have a problem here. Wow, that really raised the bar. This fulfilled law where Christ begins to stand in it with Christ-like righteousness shows us we're not going to pull this off in our own strength. And Jesus knew that. And so he introduced to us God, the author of the law, introduced to us a fulfillment in the person of Jesus. A heart righteousness that is the way of Jesus and is at the same time a gift from Jesus to us. To all who would deny themselves, repenting of their self-righteousness and receiving his in return. When I wrote that down, I paused personally and thought of the space where Paul says, my righteousness is like filthy rags. The Apostle Paul. My self-righteousness, it's like filthy rags. And the good news of the gospel is you're invited into a relationship with Jesus where you get to trade filthy rags for true righteousness. A better righteousness, Bonhoeffer calls it. Referring to what Jesus says when he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Like the people hearing this and then hearing the subsequent examples of what he means are thinking, what are you talking about? If I put myself at the authorship and the authority of this process, you're killing me right now. Exceeds the righteousness of those guys? They can't even hardly get out of bed in the morning. But Jesus is calling people to a better righteousness, a deeper righteousness, different in its very kind. In the presence of Jesus, the narrow gate becomes not a burden or an obstacle to overcome, but the way that satisfies those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This better righteousness, a righteousness that's seated in our hearts, in our inmost beings, is nothing short of Christ's own righteousness. And it is a gift of grace to us, the work of God in us. You are righteous because he declares you righteous. And he's just to do that because of what he did on the cross, where he took your unrighteousness on him and paid the price for it and triumphed in resurrection life over the death that was its penalty. As as this kind of righteousness is developed in us, it's Christ who fulfills it, who fills us, who gives us that righteousness. We merely obey and receive. And so central to the life of a disciple, the life of men and women of God, becomes the act and the discipline of repentance. Where in repentance we come and we confess our unrighteousness and receive in return the righteousness of Christ by an act of forgiveness and grace. Repentance becomes this central act of a disciple. And a disciple of Christ who understands what's happening in there loves nowhere more than that place of repentance, where they can turn from unrighteousness back to Christ and be changed. And obedience. That we become people who live devoutly dedicated to obedient, simple obedience, Bonhoeffer calls it, in light of what God has called us to, in light of the law of God. The heavy lifting, the impossible task, as always, falls to Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews calls the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so as we sit at the feet of Jesus today and we consider the way of Jesus, I think we have to take some time and let him search our hearts. Let him speak to the places of unrighteousness in us. The places where the law of God and the righteousness of Christ confront the parts of us that still need to change, that stand in need of salvation, of resurrection life. Because like devout men and women of God everywhere, we want to live into the fullness of what God has for us. Life and life to the full. And Christian righteousness is at the center of that. It's important for us to remember this. The Christian righteousness, the right action, the righteous life does not produce salvation. You can't act good enough to earn the favor of God. Even if you could, you couldn't. The righteous living doesn't produce salvation, but salvation produces righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. And what we have the tendency to do is flip that on its head all the time, even though we know what I just said is true. And we need Jesus to set us free from that. What he's trying to say here about the law, he's actually trying to call people into life. What the Pharisees did with the law did the opposite for many people. And that's, I think, why he was so frustrated. But as he fulfills it, he calls us by saying, guys, righteousness is not what produces salvation. It's salvation, relationship with Jesus, that will then, the byproduct of that will be Christ-like righteousness. That you will begin to look like the one who saved you, the one who delivers and redeems. Peter, in chapter 1 of his first letter, says to the church and to us today, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, and then he quotes the law verbatim, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Old Testament, the law, given by a pastor to a New Testament church. One of many. Paul has tons of them. If you want to spend some time and really hear a pastor's hard in the early church about righteousness and the call to it, read Romans. Where are you prone to restrict his commands or extend his permissions? We need to be honest with ourselves in the presence of God today. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. I think it's important for us to be real with God in these places and to confess to him our sins, to confess to him our unrighteousness. And it's important because it holds that confession such great potential. John said it this way: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just to take your self-righteousness and trade it for his. Faithful, he'll do it every time, and just, he has made it a just thing to do. That he is within his rights to declare men and women like you and me righteous. And so I just call us to a place of confession today. Can I get someone just to go and let the kids know that we're going to come to the table pretty soon? They're going to come and join us today. Thanks, Mike. As the kids come back, they're going to come and join you as parents. So if you would just kind of have their attention. And Linda, Tamara, if you would come. And every week as we come to the table, a couple of things happen that I'd like to point out today before we head in, and so we can just live into it without my commentary, but I'll make my commentary ahead of time and then you can just live into it. We begin at the table every week with a presentation of ourselves as those who have been brought from death to life. And in that presentation of ourselves to God, preparing to come to this table and receive, we get honest with him. And we give space for confession. To be honest with him. To lay before him in repentance, with hearts devout and desiring to walk in the way of Jesus, the places where we have widened the gate or just chosen to ignore it altogether. And together we make our private confession, but then together we join our confessions in general confession because we're all in this together. Paul reminds us that no one is without sin. That we come, all of us, in need of Christ and this powerful work of forgiveness and restoration. And so we'll start there, and then we will come, and we will come to the table. And as we prepare our hearts, right as we're about to come to the table, we pray this beautiful prayer. We do not presume to come to this table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness. But every time I pray that prayer, my heart is so excited because I don't come trusting in my own righteousness, but I come confidently. Why? Because of his abundant and great mercies. Through his one and only Son, and the prayer continues. And so, together today, let us live into the word that Jesus has laid out before us. Let's take some time at the table to be able to commit and to give our lives to the things that he's been doing and speaking to us. And if there's areas of your heart when we come to confession and even throughout our time at the table, if we can pray with you after, if there's areas of your life where you would say, I would love to change, to exchange that area of brokenness, that area of unrighteousness for righteousness, we want to stand there with Jesus today. Take him up on his promise.